Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. I've been given the honor and privilege of preaching the last sermon in our Kill Sin series. I don't know why I was selected to preach the last one in this series. Potentially, it's because I'm the most sinful of the three pastors and needed to hear four sermons on how to kill sin before I'd be ready to preach one on my own. Am I coming through the microphone? Can you hear me okay out there? Not so good. Now we're good? Okay. All right. All I can hear is my own big, loud voice up here, so Hopefully I can come through clearly. So today in this particular series of Killing Sin, I consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to teach this last particular sermon for a couple of reasons. One of them is my own fascination with human behavior, or just behavior in general. I think it's so interesting why we would choose to do certain things that we do, knowing potentially that those things will come back to harm us. But I'm not just fascinated with human behavior, I'm also fascinated with animal behavior. And I'm fascinated with animal and human behavior when they mirror each other oftentimes. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not saying that animals and humans are the same. What I do believe that God created humans specially in his image, and that we're above the animals as a special creation of God, and that God commissioned us to have dominion over them. But I do think it's very interesting when human behavior and animal behavior mirror each other. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. During fall into winter and then spring into summer, we get to see here, even in our area, some very interesting behavior by a particular type of bird. Now, this particular type of bird happens to be my least favorite type of bird because of the mess that they leave behind wherever they travel. But what I'm talking about is the behavior of Canadian geese. It seems like they travel almost in the same pattern. They go from point A to point B with a few stops over the way, and it's almost like they go in this circle mindlessly following some sort of instinct that they've been given to move from a colder climate to a warmer climate. And maybe you've experienced something similar to this, even just in your everyday commute. Have you ever had this experience where you're either driving in your car or riding on the train? You remember getting into the car, you remember starting the car, or you even remember going through the doors of the train. But the next thing you know, you're walking into your office, and you can barely remember getting out of your car, walking into the building, going up to your desk. It's like we continually get stuck in this cycle of doing things over and over again to the point where we do them so mindlessly, they almost feel like second nature to us. We see something very similar happen in forest animals. In particular, I have a very high interest in white-tailed deer. They're very fascinating to me. And what will happen with them is that they travel the same path from where they bed down, where they get water, and where they eat food. They'll travel that path over and over and over again. And oftentimes, they'll travel that path so many times that they'll absolutely wear a groove into the ground. They'll wear almost a rut into the ground where they travel the path over and over again. And all the normal overgrowth from the forest, the thorns, the branches, the briars, everything that would normally crowd in that area gets beaten back by the regular travel of the deer through that particular area, to the point where that route becomes the easiest route for them to travel. So they don't deviate off of it very often. The route seems safe, the route seems normal, and the route seems easy. But what they don't recognize in the process is that someone else or someone else is watching that process of where they normally travel. And either hunters or predators lay in wait along those normal routes to kill them, to harvest them. I think the same thing happens to us so often in our lives in regards to sinful patterns that we've grooved into the everyday ebb and flow of our life. It starts to feel natural and normal to go down a sinful path that ultimately will lead to our death and destruction. Slowly, over time, our sins will kill us. Now, if you're a guest here with us today or you happen to forget your Bible, there should be a black Bible in the seats in front of you. If you'll go ahead and take that Bible out and turn to page 943. The passage that we're going to be in is Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. You'll also want to put a little note above that. We're going to actually also look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So once you find that passage, if you'll go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Let's start up just a little bit before our Romans 6 passage. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Now jump down with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." You may be seated. You've heard us say it over and over again in this particular series, a quote by John Owen, that we're to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. To live a life of sin is to live a life of death. And in fact, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin already had us in the grip of death. Now, to go back to my initial illustration, I think oftentimes to break out of these sinful patterns that we live in and break into new ways of thinking and being reminded of what our sin actually is, we need to confess together, not just in our minds or in our hearts, but with our mouths, about some truths from God's word that remind us of who we truly are and who God truly is. So this morning, as we work through these individual points, I want you to confess with me, after I give you the point, I want you to confess with me out loud these particular points. So point number one, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, was, "I was dead in my sin." Would you confess that with me? I was dead in my sin. Now, if you're a person who makes notes or underlines in your Bible, let me give you something to mark in the passages that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 6 that are very important for our understanding of Romans chapter 5. Because the word death, dead, die, died is used 9 times. It's the same word, it's just different variations, is used 9 times in verses 8 through 14. So if you've got your pen out, you've got your highlighter, let me give you where those are. It's used once in verse 8. It's used 3 times in verse 9. It's used 3 times in verse 10. It's used once in verse 11. And it's used once in verse 14. So if you highlight or underline in your Bible, underline died, dead, die, death, and dead. You can even make yourself a little note. This is essentially the same word in Greek. Now, there's something else very important to notice specifically about verses 10 through 14. Sin is used 5 times in this passage. Once each time in 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. So again, if you're highlighting in your Bible any kind of particular notes, underline sin also. It's very important for us to see the correlation in Scripture between death and sin. Romans chapter 5 tells us that in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's important for us to understand that this understanding or combination of sin and death together started all the way back at the beginning of time. If you remember God's creation of the world from Genesis chapter 1 into Genesis chapter 2, you'll understand this particular concept. Remember, God makes this beautiful utopia for his people to live in, and everything is perfect. It's so perfect that it appears that there only needs to be one rule to live by. The one rule in that particular passage, specifically in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, is that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if you eat of that tree, what would happen? Anyone, do you remember? You shall surely die. You break God's law, you die. But let me just suggest to you that in Adam's sin, well, this is an important concept to understand for the rest of this particular sermon. In Adam's sin, he didn't just invoke physical death, which is the ceasing of life in our mortal bodies. He invoked spiritual death, which is separation from God. Because what happens to Adam and Eve at the moment that they sin? They get booted out of the garden and are separated from God's presence at that point. Now, even David confesses this idea that of what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That means that everyone that has ever lived, with the exception of one man, is a sinner. And on top of that, even David in Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, states that we're born into sin. We were born sinners. Now, let me ask you, parents, when babies are first born, right, you have that glow and awe about how wonderful they are, but it seems like it's only about 5 minutes later before they start figuring out how to respond sinfully to circumstances, right? They don't respond with a, please, mama, can I have something to eat? So no one is exempt from physical death because no one is exempt from sinning. And no one would be exempt from spiritual death, that's the second death, separation from God, unless someone could live without sin. One of the most significant pieces in understanding this second death is to see it actually happen in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, oftentimes we focus in that passage about those who are wicked and sinful and are cast into the lake of fire, that punishment being the most significant thing that's happening in that passage. But let me encourage you to see it through this lens. The most significant piece of what happens in that passage in terms of their punishment is their separation from God. They no longer get to be in the presence of God. The only way then to escape that, if I'm born into sin, I start sinning the moment that I take my first breath. The only way that I can escape from that sin is that someone could pay the price for my sin for me. Someone could live a perfect life and die in my place. And of course, at this point, we know who that is. That is Jesus Christ. Christ died to make me alive. I was dead from the moment in which I was born in my trespasses and sins. Christ died to make me alive. Will you confess that with me this morning? Christ died to make me alive. Do you believe that? Does that resonate in your soul? Christ died to make you and I, his followers, his disciples, alive. When we were condemned to die, because of our sin and the sin that was passed on to us from Adam. But Christ died to make us alive. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Christ's resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection guarantees our rescue from death. And not just physical death, but remember the spiritual, the second death also. If you turn just a few pages over in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This is such an important concept for anyone who comes from a background of religion in which it's very legalistic in nature. If you have tied into your understanding about what it means to be in Christ as part of your behavior, your obedience to God, earning you God's favor, and then when you move outside of that, that you're ripe for punishment, this particular passage shatters all of that. And here's why. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means if you have some sort of fear that God's out to punish you because you didn't obey his rules, that's gone upon the cross. There is no condemnation for you and I who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God any longer. All of that was poured out on Jesus at his sacrificial atonement at the cross. Now, not only does that allow for us to escape the condemnation of God, we don't just kind of escape the punishment. Look at verse 17 in chapter 8. And if children, then heirs. Just pause on that for a moment. I don't know if you've contemplated the type of inheritance that you're hoping to get, maybe from your parents or a rich relative or something of that nature. But to be an heir of Christ puts all of that to pale in comparison. But you and I, this passage says, we're heirs. We're heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer in order that we may also be glorified with him. Not only does Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection allow us to escape the condemnation, the wrath of God, it provides for us in eternity to be heirs with Christ. It guarantees our glorification as he has been glorified. But all too often we feel this pull in our lives, this pull between the life of death and a life of life. Because what happens in this moment as we're kind of stuck in between is that we live both in the realm of Adam. That's the realm of sin and death. But because of what Christ has done for us and because the dwelling of the Spirit, we also have a foot in the life of life or the realm of life. When we sin, when we're sinned against, or we see sin happen in this world, we feel the weight of being stuck in between these two worlds of the world of death and the realm of life. But we can't forget what our hope is in. If you'll turn back over just to the next page to Romans chapter 6, it tells us in verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. Brothers and sisters, in the war against killing sin, with Christ is our hope. One of my favorite passages in terms of this particular understanding is Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, 27 says that our hope of future glory is Christ in us. No matter whether we're talking about killing sin now or being free from sin in the future, the hope that we have is that we're in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been a believer longer than I've not been a believer. But this truth about our unity with Christ oftentimes becomes cold and dead in my heart. And I forget the magnitude of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on my behalf to bring me from death into life. So I have to sometimes have these incredible word pictures that come into my mind to remind me of what I was, what Jesus did, and what I am now. One of those word pictures is in the book of Ezekiel. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36 with me. Specifically, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. This is God talking about putting his spirit in us. And he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will restore or remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See the word picture that's painted here. How long would you be alive if your heart was made of stone? It would only take a few seconds before the life that circulates through your body would be gone. But Christ took this old stony heart and makes it a heart of living flesh. Now you talk about life change. If I had a stony old heart that was cold and dead, and now I have a heart of flesh that's warm and beating, that should inspire me to respond to Christ in such a way that changes my entire life. Now, we live in this day and age where it seems like self-help and inspiration and motivational videos and everything are all the rage. But let me tell you, if you're looking for inspiration, if you're looking for some kind of motivation, if you're looking for self-help, none of those things are going to satisfy. Only a heart moved from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh will guarantee the change that you're looking for. But here's another incredible truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death can't touch Christ. And because death can't touch Christ, sin can't touch me. Will you confess that with me? Death can't touch Christ. Sin can't touch me. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the first words in verse 9 of Romans chapter 6 so incredibly comforting in this day of fake news and your truth and my truth and no truth and truth isn't real. What does verse 9 start with? We know. We know. There is truth in this relative world. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Now, this idea of Christ being raised is such an important theme all throughout Paul's writings. He uses it 38 times. But brothers and sisters, we have to let this truth penetrate our heart that when Jesus died on the cross, that was the end of sin's dominion and death's dominion over him and over us. When it says that death has no more dominion over him, it's this idea of the rule of a master over a slave. Death chained him for 3 days. But he broke those chains of death, smashed them into pieces, and at the same time crushed the sin's effect on us. But we have to continue to understand this glorified Christ in a bigger picture. Not only does death not have mastery over Christ, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that he's very alive. And on top of that, he holds the keys to death and Hades. Sin is not his master. He's the master over death. Now, there's something that we have to understand in this particular passage when it says in verse 10, for the death he died to sin. We have to see God's hatred of sin and what lengths he will go to put an end to sin. In the process of thinking about God's hatred of sin and the lengths that he would go to remove it, one of the first things that popped into my mind was the story of Noah. Oftentimes in that particular story, we focus on God's protection of his people, and we seem to minimize the reality of what's happening there. God's hatred of the sinful nature of those who lived on the earth, who were living in such a way that was contrary to God's commands. He was willing to flood the entire earth, remove all of them from existence, and only protect Noah and his family because of his hatred for sin. But in this particular passage, he's willing to go so far to bring sin to an end that he is willing to die. He was willing to kill his only son to bring about the death of sin forever. And he only had to die once. He didn't have to make multiple sacrifices to be able to put sin to death or put death to death. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, just above says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." It's this continuing idea that we mentioned before that our justification, our salvation, his payment for us by faith removes sin's legal consequences. Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, has victory over death and the devil and frees us from the fear of both. If you'll turn over with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I'm sorry, Hebrews, chapter 2. It says in Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Brothers and sisters, I'm repeating this point again because it's so significant for us to understand that you can never work your way out of sin's penalty. You can never do enough to satisfy the wrath of God, and you don't have to. Jesus has already done that for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I came from a very legalistic Baptist tradition where oftentimes I would do certain things just to not get punished by God. I wasn't even trying to earn God's favor. I was just trying to not get God to beat me up. And this has been an incredible truth that has changed the way in which I see the world. Because I don't have to be afraid of the punishment for sin. I don't have to be afraid of the devil because of what Christ has done for me. Because of what Christ has done for us, we must continually consider ourselves dead to sin. And we must present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Jesus himself, in his death, burial, and resurrection, gave us new life with intimate communion with God. He saved us from deadly living now, which is choosing to sin now, and the second death later. Now, here's where this understanding of death kind of makes a strange transition, because not only is death and sin equated with each other, death also has this motif of freedom. Christ's death equals ultimate freedom from sin. And ultimate freedom from sin means the death of my daily sin. That's daily freedom. But all too often, I think we get our relationship as believers to sin twisted. Because oftentimes when we talk about killing sin in our lives, I've heard people jokingly respond by saying, "Well, now I don't get to do fun things anymore. All the fun stuff that I used to do, I can't do anymore. Because now, Pastor, you're telling me that all the things that I like to do are sin." But if that's the way that we think through what it means to kill sin and the privilege that we've been given in Christ Jesus to be even able to kill sin is to miss the entire privilege of being a child of God. We have been given the power to be dead to sin. But it's not just enough to be given power. We have to do something with it. Now we have to be warriors for holiness. Brothers and sisters, confess with me. Now I am a warrior for holiness. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." What it's saying is, don't let sin be your king. Remember, sin had us clasped in its death grip, and it wants to pull us back into that, even though we've been moved into the life in Christ. It wants control of your mortal body with the result of you obeying its directive. It wants to take the part of you that's already dying, your mortal body, and use it for its own deadly purposes. Bavinck, in his systematic theology book, says, "The flesh is the instrument of sin's dominion over us." But here's the positive way of thinking about it. Our spirit acts through the body as an instrument for God's glory. I have to be reminded of one passage that I continually go back to, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. That passage tells us that there is no temptation that we have faced that is not common to everyone. But in that temptation, he who is faithful, God who is faithful, has made a way that we might endure. God has given us the power to put to death sin in our own lives. Now, here's my concern all too often, because we're so reliant on the power of God in our life, we can fall into this thinking that we're helpless in regards of killing sin. And we wait around for God to do something in our lives when he's already given us the power that we need to do something about the sin that we're caught in. The rest of this particular passage is all about that action of making war against sin. Verse 13 says, "Do not present your members to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness." Now, although I don't play a musical instrument now or really sing or anything like that, I was raised in a family of musicians. And so oftentimes when I hear the word instrument, I think piano or guitar or drums or something of that nature. But that's not the idea that's being presented here. The word instrument could be translated, and oftentimes is, as weapon. Do not make or present your body as a weapon for unrighteousness. The do not is actually the first of two imperatives that we're going to see in the rest of these verses, but literally what it's saying is, do not make your body available as a weapon for your sin nature and the devil. Maybe a simpler way of saying this is that when we live sinfully, we fight for sin. When we live sinfully, we fight alongside with the devil. Now, if you understand the implications of that in the life of the body, that means when you sin, you shoot other Christians. Let me say it again so it penetrates into your heart and mind. When we live sinfully, we shoot and make war against other Christians. And on top of that, we take shots at God. There's a very clear picture that's being painted in this passage. There are only two sides. There is righteousness and unrighteousness. Now, in terms of these theological concepts of what it means to be a weapon of unrighteousness, let me try and boil it down to the everyday level for us. So I want to speak to you in particular group forms, but it'll make sense in a moment. So first, I want to speak to you as husbands. If you're a husband here today, there's some biblical concepts that you know to be true, but you may not be following on or following through on. So maybe I'm going to introduce a concept to you for the first time, but I doubt it. If you've been around here for any amount of time, this is probably not a new concept to you, right? So Ephesians chapter 5 says that as husbands, we're supposed to what? Love our wives, right? And Valentine's Day was just a little while ago. which is such a silly holiday. If you're not loving your wife every day, why do you need some weird special day to buy her a card that she's going to throw away in a week anyways? But, right, husbands, we all agree, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Is this a new concept for anyone? No wives are elbowing their husbands like you should. This is the first time you're hearing this. By what? Do you know the rest of that passage? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But then it continues on. What is the main goal of Christ's love in the life of the church? The washing of the water with the word. Or it's a term that we've used often. We would call it progressive sanctification. The main objective for you as a husband in your home is to love your wife as Christ loves the church and to work at her becoming more like Jesus. So let me put this down here for a second, because I have to have this reminder too. So that means if I'm trying to get something out of my wife, if I'm trying to get sexual fulfillment, a peaceful house, respect, hot dinner on the table, clean clothes, if that's the main goal for my wife, I am a weapon of unrighteousness. Do you understand that? I say I understand it, but functionally, I don't always practice that. I need to make it on that such clear level that when I'm not actively pursuing my wife to be more like Jesus, I have switched to the other army. Now, wives, don't think that I would just attack husbands and then leave you alone, all right? So, wives, in that same passage, and you've heard this, and you've probably heard it tons of times misused, it says, wives, submit to your husbands, right? So what does that mean? Well, if he tells you that he wants meatloaf every night, then you're supposed to make meatloaf every night, right? Is that what it means? Absolutely not. Here's the significant piece of that particular passage. Wives, submit to your husbands as to who? Christ. Are you guys all dead out there? Like, did I start jumping on people's toes or what happened? In the Midwest, we call this meddling, so I'm meddling a little bit. Your submission, your care, your fulfillment of your role in your house as a helpmeet has everything to do with your worship to Christ and very little to do, if nothing, to do with your husband. Right? Because I can tell you firsthand, we're not fun to live with sometimes. So let me put this again down here for us. If you're looking to your husband to fulfill you or to give you some kind of love, and you're going to do anything and everything, whether it's berating him all the time or trying to just serve him to the point where he will give you love or fulfill you, and you're not primarily about worshiping Christ in your home, and you're not doing what the Bible tells you in terms of loving and caring for your husband, you are a weapon of unrighteousness. All right, young people, it's your turn. Because this passage goes on, right? Children, obey your parents. So you should do everything that your parent says all the time, right? But that passage goes on. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In that passage, again, Paul's making the significance not at how awesome your parents are, but that how good it is to obey your parents as worship to God. So, young people, let me say to you, if you're under the care of your parents, if you're still living in home, and they are the ones who are primarily responsible for you, and you willingly choose to disobey what they've asked you to do, you are a weapon of unrighteousness. There are so many things that we can go on and on and on about this. If you are spending significant time scrolling social media or mindlessly flipping the channel and not having your mind renewed by the word, you're not setting your mind on things above, you are making your mortal body available to be a weapon of unrighteousness. I have never surfed social media for an extended amount of time and walked away from that session of surfing social media and thought, well, I think I want to be more godly today. I've never had it happen. Let me tell you, I'm going to keep going, right? So bear with me. If you go into the workplace and you stand around the water cooler and you entertain dirty jokes or crude talk, you're making your body available as a weapon to unrighteousness. If you hear about someone caught into sin and you don't practice Matthew 18 or Galatians 6, but instead you gossip about them behind their back and never take clear direction on helping them be restored back into relationship with Christ, but instead you gossip and you talk about them, you are a weapon for unrighteousness. But he's going to make a drastic change here for us. Instead, we have to present ourselves to God, reminding back here in verse 13, as those who have been brought from death to life. We were dead, and we've been brought into life. We have to present ourselves and make a break from any sinful behaviors that we would have had in the past, and move forward as presenting ourselves as weapons of righteousness. But maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor, I'm stuck in sin. I'm stuck in the sinful rut that I've developed day in and day out of my life. Can I just declare to you, do not minimize God's power in your life. He makes dead things alive. And because of that, he can give you victory over your sin. God makes it possible for you to move from using your body as a weapon for unrighteousness and sin into a weapon of righteousness for God. And he can do that right now. Amen, right? Right now. Do you believe that? You better. If you don't believe that heart change is possible right now, you're going to live a life as a weapon of unrighteousness. You're going to. You have to see the power of God in your life to put to death sin. You see, the purpose of our justification, the purpose of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is that we might be liberated from the bondage of sin and live a righteous life. That's the point. Christ is the deliverer from sin. Christ is the end and fulfillment of the law. The law has never been able to save us. It only shows us that we're condemned. Galatians 3, 21 and 22 makes that clear. No one can keep the law. But I think all too often we get confused about what kind of situation we're actually in terms of us being a warrior and what happens around us. When I was younger, we used to play this game called Capture the Flag. And we would play it at like 2 o'clock in the morning out in the woods because we were nuts. And if you understand the rules of this game, they're very simple. The other team has a flag on their side that you're trying to get and bring back to your side. You have a flag that you're trying to protect them from getting and taking back to their base. There's a very clear line in which you're in your territory, and there's a very clear line in which you're in enemy territory. Now, when you enter into enemy territory, you have a certain way with which you try to sneak around to get to their flag. You want to move very quietly, and sometimes there's a strategy of just blasting in full bore and trying to grab it and run out. But you know exactly what your prime directives are when you go into enemy territory. Here's the problem. Here's the thing we can't get confused about. We're only in enemy territory. We're only in enemy territory. We will not be out of, and we will not cross over that line out of enemy territory until we're with Christ in heaven. We have to be clear about that. So that means right now, everything that you do, everything that you see, everything that you interact with, everyone that you talk to, you have to see it through that lens. We are in the middle of a war. We've got to see the end goal. Now, here's some things I want to help you think through as we think through what this looks like in everyday life. Killing sin requires daily submission to and renewal by God's word. I think part of the reason that we don't see clearly this battle that we're in is that the marching orders and the battle plan and the prime directive that we've been given in God's word has become second, if not completely dismissed in our lives. We have to develop this daily plan to study and continue to have our minds renewed and then submit to immediately God's word. There's a funny thing that happens in daily habits. I don't know about you, but in my life and even in my house, it's not if I'm going to have a morning cup of coffee, it's just when it's going to happen in the morning. And I've developed such a habit of drinking coffee that I wake up and we've got a Keurig, I've got it preset, it comes on at 7 o'clock, it's ready to go, it's on my schedule. Now think about, if I wake up every morning and I drink a cup of coffee, how many cups of coffee have I drank in a year? 365. Now it's probably been close to, and if you even do that for 10 years, you've drank 3,650 cups of coffee. That's a lot of cups of coffee. But let me declare to you that the same thing is true about studying and believing God's word. If you start with just one verse a week for a year, by the end of the year, you've memorized 52 verses. That's actually enough to memorize three books of the Bible. You could memorize 2nd and 3rd John and Jude in a year. But it has to be daily. It has to be consistent. And here's the other part that we get messed up to. It's not enough to just read God's word. We have to do it. Knowing and doing are intertwined with each other. If I'm just putting God's word into my mind, but I'm not submitting to it, I miss the point. Now, one other thing that I have made, and Kim and I have made a habit over the last couple of months, is actually praying God's word. If you want to have your mind renewed at like a triple the rate, pray the Psalms. Oftentimes in the Psalms, we'll just substitute our own names into the Psalms and pray them as if they're my prayer. Now, I've joked about this before. You're going to have to be careful in some of the Psalms in doing that, because some of the Psalms are like, God, would you just kill everybody? I wouldn't suggest doing that in that Psalm. But let me also suggest to you that killing sin requires a right view of God and a right view of self. We have to go back to these passages like Romans 5 and 6 and meditate on the wondrous work of Christ. Sometimes we get this incredibly delirious view of self. I had it this past week while watching the Olympics. I started to contemplate what Olympic event that I could probably get off the couch and compete in. And I decided that the bobsled was probably the easiest event that I could do. I mean, you just get in this fancy cart and you ride it down an ice mountain. Like, how hard could that be? The hardest part is not dying, right? I mean, and then I started looking at the times that separate the winners and the losers, and it's not even a full second. And so I thought, well, the guys who are driving the thing must know what they're doing. So I can't be the driver. But definitely I can be the dude who pushes the sled, right? I can push the sled and then jump in. And then I just got to, like, tuck my head down between my knees and just ride for, like, 2 minutes in the back of this ice rocket. It'll be awesome. And then I saw these guys get out of the sled And these dudes are all ripped. I mean, these dudes are spending an infinite amount of time in the gym, and I saw the outfits that they were wearing. I was like, I'll never wear that on TV. But for a few minutes, I had a delirious view of what I'm really like. But brothers and sisters, we do that in our Christian life almost every day. You cannot dabble in sin and expect to live the life of a Christian. You can't do it. I have to see who Christ is and what he had to do for me if I'm ever going to have a right view of self and be busy about killing sin in the power that Christ has given me. But I'm so fickle. I remember the significance of what Christ has done for me right now, and then 5 minutes later, I forget. And so what I've done in my life is I have started to implement things that remind me about how amazing Christ is. Can you see this? I had my daughter paint this for me. It's a stone, right? It's an average, everyday rock. Can you see what's printed on it? It says alive. It's this incredible reminder to me that this was me. This was my heart. I was dead as a stone, but then Jesus came into my life and made me alive. I have to take this and I have to set it before my face constantly to be reminded of who I truly am and what God has done on behalf of me. Let me encourage you to do the same thing. Put those daily reminders in your life. Last but not least, let me suggest to you that killing sin requires a warrior mentality. We've already gone after this point a couple times, but we have to see the significance of the battle that we're in the middle of. The battle is for your soul. The battle is for the soul of your kids. The battle is for the soul of your family. The battle is for the soul of your neighbors. The battle is for the soul of your coworkers. If this idea of a war mentality kind of scares you a little bit, and you would say, well, Pastor, I'm weak. I'm not a fighter. Wrong, 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 and wrong. You have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you. You are not weak. You are not disabled in this fight against sin. But let me say this in closing. Maybe the weakness you feel is due to the fact that you're living in sin now. Maybe the weakness that you're feeling is the fact that you've been stuck in that rut of sinful behavior. As the praise team comes, I want you to stand with me and bow your heads and close your eyes. Maybe you are here today and you would say, Pastor, I am caught in sin. I don't see a light in the end of the tunnel in terms of how to get out of my sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and I want you to have a very violent reaction to your sin. I want you to take up this warrior mentality in terms of fighting against your sin. And let me suggest that maybe the first way that you can do that with everyone's heads bowed and eyes closed is that you'll come to the front. You'll take that step of faith to confess your sin to him who is faithful. Receive the forgiveness that he gives and be cleansed, progressively cleansed from unrighteousness. Maybe you're here today and you're still caught in sin because you've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never cried out to God and said, God, I'm a sinner. I know that there's no way that I can get to you except through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I confess my sin. I confess my inability to save myself, and I cry out to you to save me. If that's you, stepping out of the seat that you're in and coming down here to the front to have someone pray with you and walk you through that might be one of the most violent, what feels like one of the most violent things that you can do. If you're a believer who's stuck in sin, it can feel as equally difficult to make war against your sin by stepping out to confess and repent and be forgiven. But here's the other thing that I know about the body of Christ. There are many of us who are pursuing hard after becoming more like Jesus Christ daily. But our hearts are grieved for those who would call themselves Christians, but have never for a moment endeavored to kill the sin in their life. Maybe you have a family member or a friend or someone that you're close with that seems to be stuck in sin with no way out. I want to invite you to take that violent step of a warrior, to come out and be a prayer warrior on their behalf. I want to invite you now, as I begin to pray, will you come and make war against your sin, and in prayer, make war against the sin of those that you know are stuck in sinful patterns and sinful thinking. Will you come and pray with me as I pray? Lord, our hearts are grieved when we come face to face with the reality of who we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we've been made alive to Christ. Our hearts are grieved when we sin against you, and we recognize that in the process, we have made war against our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have made war against you. Lord, help us to lay down the weapons of sin, lay down the weapons of unrighteousness, and begin making ourselves available and become warriors for righteousness. Lord, our hearts are grieved for those that we see that are choosing to live as weapons of unrighteousness. Lord, they are an affront to you and your sacrifice. And if they don't repent, they'll be subject to your punishment. Thank you for the truth that we as your children, we as followers of Jesus Christ are free from the bondage of death. We're free from the bondage of sin, and we're free from fear of the devil. Lord, you have granted us such an incredible privilege to be alive in you. Lord, help us in this moment to be renewed in our passion, to no longer present ourselves as weapons for sin, but help us to be fully engaged in the battle for your righteous sake. Lord, help us to unite together as a force for righteousness. Lord, may this community, may Long Island, and may the world be changed as a result of our determination through the power of the Spirit to pursue righteousness with every breath. Lord, thank you for the truth that you're the one who powers all of them. It's not my power that these things will get done, but it's yours. Help us even now to kill sin in our own lives as our worship to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Feel free to share this message, but please remember, don't change it and don't charge for it. The Lord's message is for everyone, and it should be free.